This morning marks a milestone as we complete our series of sermons on the earthly life and ministry of Jesus Christ. When we started this series, we weren't even meeting here yet. We were still meeting in the fellowship hall before the church renovation was done. For those keeping count, this is sermon number 70 in the series. By far the longest sermon series I've ever preached, and if I have anything to do with it, ever will preach. And all of God's people said, but I don't say this apologetically. This is truly a life like no other. And for followers of Jesus, what better focus of study can we have than his teachings and his living example? Now, over the past several weeks, we have considered the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. And this morning, we're going to examine the final two sightings that led to his ascension into heaven. These took place on two mountains in two distinct locations in which Jesus commissioned his followers. At the first one in Galilee, he gave them the scope of his plan. In the second in Judea, he gave them the source of the power. So we're going to look first in Matthew chapter 28. A little bit later, we'll be looking in Acts chapter 1, which was a scripture read for us this morning. Acts 28, the final couple of paragraphs, beginning in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus had directed his disciples on that first Easter Sunday, you're to go to Galilee and I will meet you there. He obviously had told them to go to a specific mountain. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what mountain that was. Some have thought that it might have been where he gave the Sermon on the Mount. Others thought it might be the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know. There were a lot of mountains in Galilee. It could have been any one of them. Now, Matthew states that the 11 disciples were there, since Judas was obviously no longer a part of them. And he says that they worshipped him, but some doubted. I don't think we should understand that the 11 were refusing to believe. I think it just indicates that some, like Thomas, took a little longer to accept the reality of the resurrection than others. Leon Morris suggests that doubted might be too strong a word here. In the original Greek, it's more like hesitated. Maybe they weren't sure that the person they were seeing was really the one who was crucified. Or maybe they just weren't sure Jesus had really risen from the dead. It just might have taken a while for them to get that this is a real person. It's not a ghost. This isn't a mirage or some kind of a hallucination. This is real. Jesus is there. Some scholars even equate this meeting in Galilee with what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:6. We looked at that last Sunday, where the Lord appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. It's hard to imagine how that could have happened in Jerusalem without it creating a scene. But in Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his earthly ministry, certainly you could have had more than 500, and up in Galilee, nobody would have cared. So it's very likely that this could be the time when that took place. Now, what follows is the pronouncement of a special commission. This passage is often referred to as the Great Commission. The word commission is defined as a formal written warrant granting the power to perform various acts or duties. Or another way of putting that is the authority to act for, in behalf of, or in place of another. One concept that's common in our culture that might give you an idea of this idea of commission is power of attorney. If you give power of attorney to another person, they can act in your behalf. They can make decisions on your behalf. And it's legally giving them the authority to do these things. That's what Jesus is doing here. And notice how he begins. He says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, the King James Version uses the word power. All power is given to me. The Greek word there is actually a reflection of both ideas. We could read this to say, all the rights of absolute authority and all the resources of absolute power belong to Jesus. Why? Because he has conquered death. He took our sins to the cross, and he has conquered death. Now all authority resides in him. You see, the resurrection was not the end of the story. In many ways, it was only the beginning. For Jesus, his triumph over death and over Satan was the basis of all of the Father's authority being vested in him. Only after Jesus was raised from the dead could he claim such universal authority. And only then could he exercise it by sending his disciples out into the world. It was the resurrection that made the difference. The essential link between the universal authority of Jesus and this universal commission to go out into all the world, it just pervades Scripture. We see it all through. We see it in the Old Testament, back in Daniel 7, where the Son of Man was given authority so that all nations will worship him. We see it in Philippians 2, where we're told that God has exalted Jesus and given him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. You notice here the scope of the mission. All authority, all nations, all that I've commanded you. I will be with you always. This mission is perpetual. It wasn't just for the few that were there with him at that time. It is ongoing. And this goal is nothing short of a worldwide kingdom in which every person bows the knee to King Jesus. And this is the beginning, not the end. This commission has never been rescinded. It's still binding on God's people. You know, the link between the all authority he claimed and the all nations he commissioned is very clearly intended. It's a monumental task, and we might look at this and say, there's no way we can do this. How are we expected to reach the whole world? But when you think of the authority and the power of Jesus, it's more than enough. He has given us all that we need to complete his commission. Now, the plan is to make disciples of all nations. And I won't bore you with all the intricacies, but in the Greek, this is the only verb. Now, I know the first word is go, but in the Greek, that's actually a participle. What Jesus said here is, you make disciples. And the way you do it is by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. You see, the initiative, we are to go. Jesus didn't say, build a church and they will come. I think a lot of people have what I call the field of dreams mentality. Remember that Kevin Costner film a number of years ago? What was the line that kept coming up? If you build it, they will come. A lot of people think that's what churches are. If you build it, they will come. Guess what? They ain't coming. Not anymore. There may have been a time in our society where if you built a church, people would just come to it. We're having a hard time getting Christians to come to church anymore, let alone the world. We are to go. You say, well, then why do we come to church? We come to church to be equipped. We come to church to be enlightened. and to be energized, to be encouraged one with another. We get motivated. This is like the locker room. That's the playing field. And the coach comes and he pumps up the guys. He gives them that inspiring speech. He says, let's go get them. We go out the door because the opposing team's out there. That's what church is all about. We are to go to make disciples. It doesn't say come and see. It says go and tell. And unfortunately, many have understood Christianity as a practice of merely coming together one place once a week rather than living life on the go. Equally sad is the fact that evangelism, which is carrying out that commission to make disciples, too often has been about dragging people to church so pastor can preach to them, instead of living in the power of the Spirit all week long and engaging people for Christ. You see, in most churches, the congregation pays the pastor to preach, to win the lost, to build up the saved, while the church members function as cheerleaders, if they're enthusiastic, or just spectators. The converts are won, they're baptized, and they're given the right hand of fellowship, and then they just join the other spectators. That's not what Jesus had in mind when he put together the church. How much faster our churches would grow, how much stronger and happy our churches would be if we would all work together, if we would all take seriously this commission of Jesus and go. Make disciples and then bring them here to be equipped and to be educated. And then they would go and they would make disciples and they would come in. You see, if you rely on the preacher alone, he might add a few to the church year by year. But if every one of us did it, wouldn't that be amazing? We have 40 people here this morning. If over the next 12 months I could bring 10 people to Christ, that would be awesome. And we would go from being a church of 40 to a church of 50. But if each one of us over the next 12 months brought one person to Christ, we would go from 40 to 80. If you were to take that and multiply it out, in 7 years we would reach the entire globe for Jesus. If one person would reach one person, and then both of them would reach one person, and all of them would reach one person a year, the multiplication would be incredible. I take that back. It's not 7 years, it's 40. You get the point. We can grow by addition, or we can grow by multiplication. By everybody getting involved, everybody reaching out. See, there are people you know that I'll never meet. There are people you know that if I ever met them, they'd say, he's a preacher. That'd be the end of it. But they know you. And you have an opportunity to share Christ with them. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You tell them, this is what Jesus has done for me, and he can do it for you. It can be that simple. We are told to go. That's the initiative. The initiation is the baptism. And we rejoice when a person is baptized and they declare publicly their faith in Christ. We all celebrate. We rejoice. And then we forget about them. We wait for the next person to come and be baptized. But again, baptism is not the end. It's the beginning. It's the initiation into the body. Because then there's the instruction. Then there's the teaching. Teaching them what? Jesus said, to obey everything I've commanded. It's not just to fill up your head with a bunch of facts. It's to motivate us to obey Christ. It's about how we live, not how much we know. So this is the plan. This is the commission of Christ that he has given to his disciples and that is ongoing through us today. Now you'll notice that the Great Commission ends not with a command, but with a promise. He says, surely I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. Every day, every moment, Jesus is with us. God had told Joshua in the Old Testament, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Jesus is saying the same thing here. Anywhere you go, the Lord goes with you. The very same one that Matthew began his gospel by identifying as Emmanuel, God with us, is promising that he will be God with us through our lives and throughout history, even to the end of the age. Now, this meeting in Galilee, reported in Matthew 28, this is not the ascension. This is not when Jesus was taken up into heaven. For that, we need to go to Acts chapter 1. Now, we're told at the end of Luke's gospel, and by the way, Luke wrote Acts, so it's kind of a continuation. But at the end of Luke's gospel, it says, when Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted his hands and blessed them, and while he was blessing, he left them and was taken into heaven. So we know that the ascension of Jesus happened not in Galilee, but in Judea, just outside of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1, actually one verse beyond our text this morning, verse 12 says that they returned from the Mount of Olives, which was probably about a half a mile outside of Jerusalem. So somewhere along the Mount of Olives is where Jesus ascended into heaven. We read the fullest account of his ascension here in chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 6 because it gives a good setting for when and how this happened. When they met together, they asked him, they being the disciples, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. If you read that in the Greek, it says, guys, it's none of your business. That's really the point here. And I think that's something we need to hear today, because we're so caught up in, oh Lord, when are you going to return? When are you going to restore the kingdom? When are you going to come back? When are you going to do this and do that? And I think Jesus would say the same thing to us today. Folks, it's none of your business. Don't be so worried about setting dates and times and all of that. You've got a job to do. In fact, that job is the very next verse. I remember memorizing Acts 1:8 when I was very little. And a lot of people know that one verse. You ever wonder why the verse begins with the word but? That seems a strange way to start a sentence, unless it's connected to the sentence before it. Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and the dates my Father has put in his own authority, but you will receive power. Don't be so worried and concerned about all the ins and the outs of when Jesus is going to return and this prophecy conference and that prophecy teaching. Instead, go do your job. You're to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You start local, you work out. And in fact, you see in the book of Acts, they did just that. They began in Jerusalem, they spread out to Judea, they crossed into Samaria, and eventually went to the ends of the earth. Now, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. While they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking at the sky? What are you guys doing? I'm sure that's what they were doing. Just mouth hanging open. What just happened here? Jesus is gone. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. This is what we refer to as the ascension of Jesus. Chuck Swindoll defines ascension as the belief that Jesus Christ bodily left the earth 40 days after his resurrection, thus ending his earthly ministry until his second coming. His acceptance into heaven by God the Father verified his satisfaction in the life and death of his Son while he was here on the earth. See, this had always been a part of the divine plan. Jesus not only predicted his death and his resurrection during his life and teaching, he predicted his ascension as well. He said it was going to happen. That night in the upper room before he was arrested and eventually crucified, over and over he was telling the disciples, I'm going away. I'm going back to the Father. It was all part of the plan. Now, there is widespread skepticism as to whether the ascension of Jesus was a literal historical event. You know, some critics try to say that it belonged to a pre-scientific philosophy in which heaven was just regarded as somewhere up there, and in order for Jesus to get from here to there, he had to go up. So they made up this story. They try to say that Luke's description is figurative. We shouldn't take it too literally. And I don't think we should picture Jesus traveling through outer space in order to get to heaven. Again, some critics ridicule this whole idea, saying that Jesus was the first astronaut. And since he didn't have an air pack, how could he survive when he got into outer space? That's not the point. Jesus went from our dimension to the eternal dimension. And he could have very simply just disappeared. I think the reason that he went up the way he did was so that the disciples could see him go. They knew this was it. See, over 40 days from Easter until now, Jesus would come and go. He would just appear, and then he'd disappear. And they never knew when he was going to show up. And this was Jesus saying, this is it, guys. I'm going. I'm not coming back until I come back to rule and reign. So it was a visual demonstration that Jesus was going into heaven. And remember, he said that unless I go, I can't send the Holy Spirit. So it was something very real. This was physical. It was literal. Jesus went into heaven and he was taken up into a cloud. Verse 10 records that a cloud hid them from their sight. Now, I'd never given this much thought before. But as I was studying this passage, I discovered several scholars who equate this cloud that received Jesus as the Shekinah from the Old Testament, the cloud of God's glory that led the Israelites through the wilderness by day, that would fill the tabernacle and later the temple. This was God's presence. It was the same cloud that on the Mount of Transfiguration came and enveloped Jesus. And the Father said, this is my Son. And it's the same cloud that Jesus is going to come back when he comes in the clouds. And by the way, the same verb used when it says that he was caught up is the same verb used when Paul describes our being caught up with the Lord in the clouds when he returns. You see, this is a preview of a second coming. The angels there said, men of Galilee, this same Jesus who went up is going to come back in the same way. As Jesus went before them bodily into the clouds, he's going to come back bodily in the clouds. Revelation chapter 14 speaks of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Again, speaking of the glory of God in order for the earth to be harvested. John Stott concludes the same cloud that had hidden him from their sight would be the chariot of his coming, even as it had been of his going. I like that. You know, the New Testament is filled with predictions of Christ's second coming. Of the 216 chapters in the New Testament, there are well over 300 references to the return of Christ. Only four of the 27 New Testament books fail to acknowledge his return or to mention it. 1/20 of the entire New Testament is about Jesus coming again. It's an important subject. But we should not be so preoccupied on the sky like they were. Men of Galilee, why are you staring at the sky? You have a commission to reach the ends of the earth. That's where your focus needs to be. Our calling is not to be stargazers, but witnesses. Your curiosity about heaven and its occupants, speculation about prophecy and its fulfillment, an obsession with times and seasons, these can actually distract us from the mission we've been called to do. Matthew records we are to make disciples. Luke says we are to be Christ's witnesses. And I know we hear that word evangelism and immediately we think of Billy Graham and we think, well, that's his job. Or we think of a missionary, well, that's their job. Preacher, that's their job. No, we're all called to be witnesses. And if you want to know what a witness is, think of a witness in court. They don't have to be an expert. All they have to do is tell what they saw, what they heard, what they know. That's what we're called to be. To the people that we know who need to know Jesus. And you may not bring people to Christ yourself, but you can plant a seed. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, he planted a seed, Apollos came along and watered the seed, but it's God that makes it grow. So whatever your part in the story is doesn't matter so much as your part of the story. You may plant the initial seed. You may come along later and water the seed. But you can have a part in somebody coming to know Christ. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to be faithful, not necessarily successful. And we shouldn't allow anything to get in the way of accomplishing our task. To make disciples of all nations, to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And this brings us, finally, to a promise of a surprising connection. See, I don't believe that the Great Commission of the church and the ascension of Christ are placed together in Scripture by accident. There's a correlation between the two, and I want to look briefly at two verses that make that connection. The first is in Matthew 24, verse 14. Now remember, this is during Jesus' teaching of his disciples when they had asked him, what are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? And he's giving them all of these things to look for. These are going to be the signs of the coming again of Jesus. And look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And what? Then the end will come. That's a huge word here. Then the end will come. Then and only then will the end come. When this gospel of the kingdom has been preached as a testimony to all nations. In other words, when the Great Commission is fulfilled, Christ will come back. One scholar who's written a great book, The Gospel of the Kingdom, says this is perhaps the most important single verse in the Word of God for God's people today. Not one we often memorize, maybe we should. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all nations as a testimony, and then the end will come. At the dawn of the 20th century, a man named Albert B. Simpson was the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, a church that my family grew up in. He was being greatly used by God in founding missions. He was a pioneer in foreign missions. He had started a church in New York City that was bringing in immigrants from all the nations and telling them about Jesus. And reporters from secular newspapers began to investigate. They were wondering, what's going on here? And on one occasion, a reporter from the New York Journal came to Dr. Simpson and said, do you know when Christ will come? He was baiting Simpson. He was trying to lure him into a trap, into trying to set a date. Because so many people had done it before and they were all wrong. But Simpson surprised the man by saying, yes. And I will tell you if you promise to print just what I say, references and all. Reporter said, okay, got his pencil ready, his pad out. And Simpson quoted the words of this verse, Matthew 24, 14. And he scribbled down every word. Simpson came to the end, he said, have you written down the reference? Man said, yes, what more? Nothing more, said Simpson. Laying aside his pencil, the reporter asked, "Do you mean to say that when the gospel has been preached to all nations, Jesus will return?" Simpson said, "That's exactly what I'm saying." And suddenly, a knowing look came over the reporter's face, and he said, "I think I begin to see daylight. I see the motive and the power behind this movement." And Simpson said, "You see more than some doctors of divinity." See, in this verse, there's a message, there's a mission, and there's a motive. The message is the gospel. The motive, or the message, the mission is it will be preached to all nations. The motive is that the end will come. Now, when will the kingdom come? I'm not setting any dates. I don't know when the end will come, but I know this. When the church finishes its task, Christ will return. And I also know this, he hasn't come back yet. Now you say, well, how are we going to know when it's completed? When Christ comes back. And he hasn't yet, so let's get busy and finish the task. Let's complete the mission. And very briefly, the second text is 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12. I think this is one of the most important passages on the return of Christ that no prophecy speaker ever talks about. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12. Peter has just described the end. The day of the Lord will come with fervent heat. All the elements will be melted of the earth and everything will be laid bare. And then he follows up with this, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" Here I really like the King James. "How shall we then live?" And he answers his own question. "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." Did you get those last three words? Speed its coming. We have an effect on when Christ comes back. Because he's not going to come back until we as the church have done our job. Isn't that amazing? As we do the work of evangelism, as we share the gospel, we participate in speeding the return of Christ. And it's really unfortunate that so many people run from one prophecy conference to the next. They fill up their notebooks, they mark their Bibles, they draw their charts, and yet it has no effect on how they live. And that's Peter's whole point. Since we know this, how should we live? And we need to live holy and godly lives, being an example, and we need to speed his coming, being a witness. And we need them both, because if you try to witness without being an example, it ain't going to work. They're not going to trust what you say. They need to see Jesus, then they need to hear about him. And that's the task to which we're called. The purpose of prophecy is not speculation, but motivation. Get out there and do it. And so we've come to the end of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. And yet, in many ways, it's not the end. Jesus wasn't saying a permanent farewell. It was more like goodbye for now. He promised that he would return. And we look forward to that second coming of Christ. But until it comes, in fact, it won't come until we do our duty. We have a job to complete. And the quicker we get to fulfilling the task, the quicker our Lord will return. So my message this morning, let's get to work. Who knows? That person you reach for Christ might be the last one. Might be the one that the Father is waiting for and he's saying, "Okay, son, go bring my children home." Wouldn't that be exciting? We look forward to that day. As we close this morning, if you'll turn in your hymnals to hymn number 173, "Jesus is coming again." Do we believe that? He is coming, but he won't come until we complete our mission. Let's stand together. We're going to sing the first verse. Number 173, "Jesus is coming again."